Okay, I think we're ready to get started in our lesson here on Acts. So if you'd like to grab a seat, and we will get started shortly here. So we're going to be looking today at Acts 25, verses 13, all the way through the beginning part, at least, of Paul's defense in chapter 26 up through verse 11. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this awesome opportunity to examine your word and to glean from this not only how you are in control of the not only the universe but the day-to-day events that occur and how you are glorified through all of the trials and tribulations that Paul goes through and the situations that he's put in. We pray that we might have ears to hear and a heart to learn the lessons that we can from how Paul reacts in these situations and how they can be applicable to our day-to-day life also. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we actually take a look at these verses or into this section, let's review what has happened so far so that we really can see how this all fits into the larger context of what's going on here. So you probably remember that when Paul first came to Jerusalem and he was being accused by the Jews of abandoning his heritage and being a traitor to Judaism, and when he went through a cleansing ceremony with three men that had taken a vow, the Jews then falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which was a capital offense. That led to a riot in which they attempted to kill Paul, and he ended up being rescued, you might recall, by the Roman army, and led up toward Fort Antonia. There on the steps of Fort Antonia, Paul obtains permission from the commander and delivers his first defense and proclaimed the gospel to the Jewish crowd there. When he came to the part where he said that God had directed him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, another riot erupted, and Paul then again by the Roman army was taken all the way into the fort. Well, the next day, Claudius, the commander, Claudius Lysias, attempted to have a hearing in front of the high priest Ananias and the Sanhedrin, where Paul for the second time proclaimed the gospel and the resurrection. And as he did that, that led to another fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that made up that council. And the Roman army then again had to step in and rescue him. The next day, Claudius, the commander, when he learned from Paul's nephew of a plot to kill Paul, he had Paul taken to Caesarea, accompanied by about two-thirds of the troops he had stationed there at the fort in Jerusalem. So it was a big movement to get Paul out of the city safely. While there in Caesarea, Paul was brought before the governor Felix and again accused by the Sanhedrin, this time by their spokesman Tertullus. You have to envision this guy. He's like the snake oil lawyer here that was presenting the case against Paul. But Paul was allowed to present now for the third time his defense and to proclaim the resurrection. Later, Paul was further questioned by the governor Felix and his Jewish wife Drusilla. Now, you might kind of want to make a note of who Drusilla is here. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And as the text says, they heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So he was given repeated attempts to present his testimony and opportunity to do that. But Felix found no crimes committed by Paul, at least no Roman crimes, but listened to him explain this gospel over several years, Perhaps part of his motivation was he might have been trying to extort money from him, but Felix also wanted to do the Jews a favor and left Paul in prison this whole time. And finally, Felix was then succeeded as governor by Festus. So Festus now inherited this problem. What do we do with Paul? Well, just 3 days after assuming his office, the Jews approached Festus and sought to have Paul move to Jerusalem again, where they secretly planned to assassinate him. However, Festus really wanted to follow the law, do the right thing here, and so he ordered a hearing in Caesarea where Paul was being held. There, once again, Paul was able, now for the fourth time, deliver his defense. Festus could also find no punishable offense against Paul, but Paul says here at the end of verse 11 in chapter 25, "I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." But before he is sent on to Rome, to Caesar, there are more events that unfold here in Caesarea. So now, like Grant did last week, fortunately or unfortunately, we have another Caesarean section to consider. So my apologies, Grant, but just couldn't pass that one up. I just hope that Jason and Suniva are standing by here. So exactly. So we're going to pick up here in verse 13, chapter 25. So let's read this first part of this section. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus had laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense according to the charges laid before him.'" Just parenthetically here, you can see how we have our justice system set up here, very similar to what the Romans were doing at the time. So then it continues. "So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" So now as we examine these verses and the ones following, I believe we're going to see two prominent themes: God's sovereignty over all of these events, and secondly, Paul's dogged persistence in presenting the gospel at every opportunity, sometimes even when there was no clear opportunities. So let's take a look first at who this King Agrippa and Bernice are. Well, he's Herod Agrippa II, the last of the line of the Herods who have been prominent throughout Scripture. He ruled at the behest of Caesar the northern part of Palestine, and his father was King Agrippa I, who is infamous for killing James the Apostle and had Peter arrested with the idea that he was going to execute him. And he's later described as being eaten by worms, if you remember in Acts 12 and verses 1 through 23. And King Agrippa II's great uncle was King Herod Antipas. And that's described in Luke 31, and he's the one responsible for executing John the Baptist. And that's described in Mark chapter 6, and he's also the king that presided over part of the trial of Jesus. So you can see, and then Herod Agrippa II's great-grandfather was Herod the Great, and he's the one who had all of the infant male children in Bethlehem killed in order to try and get Jesus and to kill him. So you can see that Herod Agrippa II comes from a very illustrious line of murderers and downright evil rulers. So Agrippa was living in Rome as a child and grew up there, and when he was only 17, his father died. And he was considered by the Caesar at that time too young to rule, so his father's rule passed to the control of a Roman governor for that area. And Agrippa's uncle was Herod, who was the king of Chalcis. And Agrippa, now this gets a little complex here, but Agrippa's other had two sisters. One a year younger than him, name was Bernice. That's also translated Veronica. And she was engaged to someone called Marcus, but left him and married their uncle, this King Herod of Chalcis. Agrippa's other sister was Drusilla. Remember, she was married to Felix. So this is all kind of a, really tight group here, all of the people that ruled and were in power. And I know what you're thinking about all of this here, too, but it actually even gets worse. When King Herod of Chalcis dies in 48, Agrippa II is now appointed king over that area, and his sister Bernice, who was married to the king of Chalcis there, now comes to live with Agrippa. And it was widely recorded in a lot of secular accounts, not here in Scripture, but in secular accounts, that they lived in an incestuous relationship. And even the Roman society in Rome considered their relationship to be scandalous. And if you know anything about Rome, you might be amazed that they even took note of what was going on here. And Bernice lived with Agrippa, but she took off in year 63 AD and married King Polemo of Cilicia, and eventually left him and came back to Agrippa. And then later she took off and took up with his commander Titus, who later became the Caesar and was with him right as he sacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 70. But their relationship was so scandalous in Rome that he was eventually found it necessary to put her out and send her home. She was 15 years older than he was. And so, anyway, she was around quite a bit. And all this is to say that she was not exactly the paragon of virtue here. And interesting, one commentator, the reason I bring all this up, one commentator noted that wherever Agrippa appears, whether it's in this account or in some secular accounts, there is Bernice with him. And it's like your sin following you around and a witness to your character. And these two probably really deserved each other. So here we are with Agrippa and Bernice coming to visit and pay their respects to the new governor, Festus. And Festus has a problem with Paul, and he doesn't know what exactly to do with him. So he consults Agrippa, who in spite of his lineage and living arrangements with Bernice, is considered to be an expert in Jewish law and customs. Agrippa's mother was actually considered a devout follower of Judaism, where he probably learned a lot of this, and he became a follower also. And so it was for this reason that Festus thought it might be wise to bring up the subject of Paul's case with Agrippa when that visit occurred. So Festus lays out this whole case that the Jewish leaders have against Paul and explained how he conducted the inquiry into the charges. Festus explained that it was quite to his surprise that when the charges were laid out, there was nothing found to be against the Roman law and certainly no capital offenses, but rather differences as to some things that he didn't understand about the Jewish religion. Remember, the same wrong supposition was made by the commander Claudius Lysias at Fort Antonio, where he thought that Paul was the Egyptian rebel that was causing some problems. And it seems like there's a lot of things that are assumed about Paul that prove just not to be true. Even the original charge against Paul at this point of desecrating the temple, which was a capital offense, was not even part of the discussion anymore. So Festus explained that he listened to Paul's defense, which, by the way, was the shortest of the five defenses that Paul had offered so far in this series, and explained how Paul was talking about things he, Festus, quite openly admitted he didn't understand. He said Paul was referring to a certain Jesus who Paul claimed to be alive. So Festus, you see, was at a loss, and Paul appealed to Caesar, but Festus is at this point embarrassed to send him on to Caesar without any formal charges to accompany him, since his hope, and therefore he had this hope that Agrippa might be of some help in laying out some charges to send on to Caesar. So here we are in verse 22, and it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.'" So Agrippa's interest appears to be stirred by this account that he hears from Festus, and he expresses a desire to hear Paul for himself. I think it's worthy to note and to consider God's placement of Agrippa in this position at this particular time. He apparently wasn't a totally corrupt or evil king like most of his predecessors. He didn't go around killing people like everyone else in his family, his father and his grandfather and his granduncle. And in spite of this incestuous relationship he had going with Bernice, he did show an interest in Jewish law and Jewish customs and appeared to, at least in this point, to do somewhat of the right thing and hear this case. Now, even though Agrippa was not the governor of Judea, his duties did extend to the temple and to the appointment of priests and care for the temple. So perhaps he saw part of this largely what looked like a religious problem as filling some of that commitment in that area. He may also have had some interest just in displaying to Festus his particular position of authority in these areas, and we'll kind of see how that plays out as he presents himself to the assemblage that's going to happen where they bring Paul to be heard. And so at the end of verse 22, Festus says, "Tomorrow you will hear him." So let's read the section, verse 23 through 27. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man, whom about the Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided," like he had a choice in this matter, which he didn't, "but I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definitive or definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate charges against him. Now, you might remember over the past month or so, Pastor Steve mentioning God's timing of having all of these events from Christ's birth through the events that we're examining right now occurring at the precise time and place in history when they could all be written down in the Greek language, and how the Greek language had that particular ability to state things in a way that weren't possible in other languages. And we're going to see now how that applies to this particular passage. Agrippa and Bernice enter the hall where Paul is to be heard with great pomp. Well, pomp in the Greek is the word that's also translated fantasia or fantasia or fantasy. And I think the Holy Spirit, writing through Luke's account, may have chosen that precise word for a very important concept or thought that he wanted to communicate to all of us. Here is Agrippa and Bernice entering the hall in all their regalia and high fashion, probably quite a spectacle meant to impress everyone present, the Roman military commanders. There were five commanders there in Caesarea. All of the prominent men of the city and probably all of the spectators that could squeeze in. But the Holy Spirit says, it's all fantasy. All their self-importance, all their regalia and show, all their kingdom they think they rule over and decide things of such supposed high importance will all be gone in a few years. No more King Agrippa and Bernice, no Festus, not even a Roman Empire. All this just a backdrop and a stage to the real importance of the day. The gospel message that is humbly and boldly carried by Paul. What a contrast we will see, and what a fantasy these people live in. Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus, had they paid heed to what they were about to hear, history might have turned out much different for them, but all this is now gone, and the gospel still stands today with the power to save and to change lives and eternal destinies. And they missed it all. One of the commentators on this passage remarked that the Holy Spirit drew this contrast with this word fantasia or fantasia for the express purpose as a reminder to all the following generations not to forget the transitory nature of the powers and kingdoms around us and to keep our focus and attention on the one true King Jesus. The commentator, James Boyce, points to a poem that Rudyard Kipling wrote for the Jubilee honoring Queen Victoria in 1897, and the English did not like this poem. The poem may have also contributed to Kipling not being selected the poet laureate. The poem reads, "The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thy ancient sacrifice, an humble and contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us, lest we forget, lest we forget." Boyce says that the scene in Acts 25 has been written to keep us from forgetting the things we need to remember. Boyce continues, he says, "We will see the Apostle Paul was not about to forget. He had been called by God, and he knew it. He had a commission, and he understood his commission. He was not about to be overpowered by the display in front of him." Well, the stage is set, and Festus then has Paul brought in and says to see this man, perhaps meaning to contrast Paul's no doubt humble appearance and dress, and probably also in chains, to the finery and the show that surrounds him. Festus may have thought to demean Paul in this fashion. One other commentator says that historians describe Paul as a short man with bowed legs, a long hooked nose, little hair, and runny eyes. And yet this little man commanded the attention of the entire Roman provincial capital at Caesarea. Festus goes on to explain the charges brought against Paul and the dilemma Festus has now on his hands, not having any charges to send along with Paul as he is now going to appear before Caesar. It may have been for Festus a downright politically dangerous thing for him, a new governor, to send someone like Paul to Rome and take Caesar's time and the resources to get him there without any formal charges even going along with him. So I think Festus was a little afraid of this whole situation too. We're going to take a look at what Paul has to say now, but we're only going to look at the first part and the final in his fifth and final defense. Remember, the first defense was on the steps leading into Fort Antonia. And the second, then, was before the council, the Sanhedrin council. And the third, in front of Felix. And then the fourth, to Festus. And now before Agrippa and Bernice. This is also the most lengthy and detailed account of Paul's life and conversion to faith in Christ. And Luke may have been present in the peanut gallery here too, or maybe he was able to construct the speech Paul gives from other firsthand accounts later. But in any case, John MacArthur points out that this was a great forum for Paul to deliver his evangelistic testimony. MacArthur says, quote, "The whole place is jammed with pagans from wall to wall," unquote. You got to love MacArthur's descriptions, right? MacArthur says, "Paul was in paradise. The objective of the church is to go in the world and preach the gospel, and Paul is there confronting the world nose to nose." Well, Paul is surrounded by all the Roman power structure in that part of the world, the Jewish king and Bernice, all of the important people from that area, and Paul doesn't cower, apologize, or hesitate in the least. He is as bold a preacher of the gospel as ever was, and we will do well to learn from his example. So let's read, picking up in chapter 26, verse 1. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only looked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul is given permission here to speak, and the first thing he does is stretch out his hand. Now, this wasn't a motion meant to quiet the crowd or to hush those assembled. It was more of an acknowledgement to the king, the governor, and the Romans present there. You see, it was a very common practice among Roman orators of the day to use many gestures while speaking, and Paul, after all, was a Roman citizen and no doubt schooled in proper oratory techniques before a Roman assemblage. That gesturing practice took such hold in those times that even today the Italians continue to use their hands very expressively while talking, as you probably know. A friend of mine here in Bakersfield was born in Italy, and he says that gesturing is such a normal part of conversation that if an Italian loses a hand or an arm somehow, he's considered to have a speech impediment. Anyway, Paul stretches out his hand and begins. The first thing he does, you need to note this, is to compliment and thank King Agrippa for the privilege to address him and those assembled there and make his defense. He addresses him directly and highly compliments Agrippa for being so well acquainted with the Jewish law and customs, implying that he is the perfect audience for Paul. Paul also goes on to explain and beg Agrippa's patience and to listen carefully, because this will be Paul's longest and most detailed account he has ever yet delivered. Because of Agrippa's knowledge and his obvious interest to hear Paul, Paul may have considered him a prime candidate for conversion. And in remarks Paul makes later in this discourse that we won't really get to today, you're going to see that he's zeroing right in on Agrippa. There should be no doubt Paul is trying to convince and convert him. What Paul does not do is launch into an attack on Agrippa's lineage or his character or speak of the king's relationship with Bernice that he likely knew about. That probably wouldn't have been a good way to start, and no doubt a very instructive pattern for us to follow. Don't start out our witnessing testimony by attacking our audience. The second thing of importance here is that Paul actually spends very little time addressing the actual charges made against him. Shortly it will be apparent how Paul's purpose is to evangelize Agrippa and the others present, not to defend himself against specific charges. Paul doesn't start out and whine about how this isn't fair, he doesn't deserve this treatment, the Jewish leadership is jealous, or anything of that sort. He expressly uses this predicament and this opportunity he's in to get the gospel out. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." Also, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Well, that's about what Paul is doing here. First, with respect. Secondly, almost immediately into his personal testimony. So he's hauled out of jail before this assembly. And he is ready. Paul says in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Here, Paul is pointing to his former life as a Pharisee, of which he was well known. That he was among the most zealous of the adherents to the law of the Jews, so his devotion couldn't be questioned. And Paul makes an appeal that if the Jews were willing, that they'd have to testify to that fact. That appeal to many potential witnesses that he makes was not unusual. It was a very common practice during that day, and Plato, even when he described the trial of Socrates, did the same thing. Verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, and to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. So Paul sort of turns the tables back on the Jews and says he is on trial for believing precisely the promise and the hope all of the 12 tribes of Israel subscribe to and do their service to God for. Notice, too, he's calling out the king specifically to engage him personally. That's a very important pattern Paul is setting, I think, for us to follow. So what's the promise that Paul refers to? Well, it's the promise of the Messiah and the resurrection. Paul is saying he believed in it before and he believes in it now, and he knows the Messiah is Jesus, and Jesus proved his credentials through his resurrection. The irony of Paul being condemned for believing what the Jews hope for causes Paul to say, in the form of a rhetorical question in verse 8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" After all, isn't that exactly what they hope for? Paul knows that Jesus' resurrection was the crux of their objection. Yet they believed and hoped for the resurrection of the dead when the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. The Jews would say Jesus is not the Messiah, for he was crucified and he's dead. But Paul says and asserts Jesus is risen. And why not? Why is that incredible? Look at Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. I love these verses. He says, Job is saying, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself with my eyes, and my eyes shall behold, not another. My heart faints within me." So there is the resurrection, exactly what the Jews were looking for and was the basis of their hope. And I think Paul is also implying here that the Jews are being inconsistent in their beliefs. They hope for it, but when it happens, they deny it. But now Paul takes a little different turn and admits his past error and thereby identifies his former self with the prevailing Jewish thought in the audience. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So here Paul is admitting he once was like them, persecuting and hating the Christians. He is admitting to Agrippa that he, Paul, once thought just what Agrippa and the other Jews might be thinking right now, that perhaps they have no problem with the resurrection, but it's all this stuff about Jesus that they don't buy. He, Paul, too, didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which just didn't seem to fit. Jesus didn't seem to fit their idea or image of what the Messiah was going to be like. And that's part of the beauty here of Paul's discourse, is his confession that he too opposed Jesus. So once again, Paul is giving us a pattern for our life. First, be complimentary and respectful. Second, get the gospel out in every circumstance. And third, be transparent and admit our own mistakes. So if you want to learn the rest of Paul's great defense, you're going to have to come back next week. But I think there's two important lessons that we can take away from these passages and some of the others that we've examined here in the past few weeks. Number one, God's sovereignty. How can you not believe in God's sovereignty over all the details of history and our daily lives when it virtually leaps out of us, at us, from every page of Luke's account of Paul's life? Jesus came, died in payment for our sin, was resurrected. Paul became his apostle precisely at the moment in time when the Roman government would be in place to impose the hand of authority in order on a series of events that in one part lifted that hand just enough to allow for the necessary death of our Savior, and on the other hand, keep just enough pressure applied to the Jewish leadership to protect Paul, bringing the whole Roman army to his aid on several occasions, and simultaneously, unwittingly, giving Paul a platform to proclaim and explain the gospel not once, but five times after his arrival in Jerusalem. And at a time when, Steve has pointed out, the Greek language was widely used so that all of these events could be correctly and eloquently recorded. This has been an amazing account of Paul's life so far, and it gets even more so in the next few verses and chapters, as you're going to see. Secondly, Paul has given us an outstanding example of how we should be ready and looking for every opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Out of those five times we have just seen over the last few weeks, Paul certainly would have had plenty of excuses not to say anything. The first time at the temple on the steps into Foreign Antonia, he had just been beaten up. The second time was before the Sanhedrin lynch mob, where he was illegally struck. The third and fourth time before Felix and Festus. And now, the last time here, before a bewildered governor and a corrupt king. Well, why would Paul even care in some of these situations? But he does, because he was given a mission by our Lord, just as we have, proclaim the gospel, preach the word. In season and out of season. Great lesson for us to remember. You know, the Evangelism Training Organization, Evangelism Explosion, teaches us ways to look for what they call on-ramps to the gospel. We certainly need to be aware and ready to recognize those to be able to share our faith. But we also see Paul building his own on-ramps where there were none. He just took every opportunity, every accusation, every chance to speak, to proclaim Jesus, the resurrected Messiah and Savior. The question is, are we ready? Are we bold like Paul to respond and say something at the office, over lunch, or even passing a coworker in the hall as to our faith? We should be. I think a lot of us here may differ a little with Franklin Graham doctrinally on several points, but I so respect his diligence and commitment to proclaim the gospel at every opportunity. I have seen him interviewed in various formats about various different issues, but whatever the topic and whatever time allotted to him, he never fails to get the gospel out, whether it's 5 minutes or in a minute, and in a way that's very clear and cogent. I have seen him explain the gospel to Larry King so well that King understood well enough, even though he's not a believer and an unbelieving Jew, no less, that King, in a later interview, challenged Joel Osteen about his lack of clarity of Jesus being the only way of salvation. We will do well to follow Franklin's example and even better, Paul's example. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this amazing account of Paul's life and the example that he sets before us. We thank you that you're a God in control of the universe, and in every situation that you put us in, it's designed to glorify you and to give us opportunities to serve you by being a faithful servant proclaiming your gospel. And we thank you for this, and we thank you for this lesson today, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.